Hey, thank you, praise and worship team. Great again, as always. Amen? Amen. They have friends up here. I'm all alone up here now again. Oh, I'm going overseas. You get the interpreter with you. But that was good. Amen. Hallelujah. Not as many people here now as this morning, but we're all here together. Praise God. And thank you for coming out in the evening. I hope I can honour your commitment with the Word of God. Just one that comes to mind, I've also got the title up there, Holiness versus Righteousness. The other week we talked about zeal versus faith, but we're just going to talk about holiness versus righteousness. But in that hymn, we sang, you are the Alpha and the Omega, with a couple of these left out. But in the Bible, it appears about four times. This is a bit of trivia and bonus for you, because you came out, you deserve a bonus. So the Alpha and Omega appears in Revelation four times. Nowhere else in the Bible does it talk about that. We could translate that from the Greek into the English as the A to Z, or if we're in America, the A to Z. But we've got to remember there's Hebrew origins for what we believe. You know, Christianity comes through the Judaism and the Hebrew language. So if you go back into the Hebrew language, there's the Alpha and the Tav. So Jesus is the Alpha and the Tav in the first and the last of the Hebrew alphabet. In the Alpha, the cryptogram is a bit of a staggery cross or a percent sign. But the meaning generally means a oneness or a unity. And numerically, when you look at the Hebrew letters, they've got a little bit of a story behind them. They've got a numeric value and they've got a pictogram. So the numeric value is 1, 1, 1. There's the unity, which speaks of the unity or monotheism of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we've been getting examples of body, soul, and spirit for the past 4 or 5 weeks here. But when you come to the Tav, there's also a cryptogram there. And the cryptogram for the Tav, the last letter, the Omega or the Z, is a cross. So he's saying right from the very beginning that I'm one with God, I'm the one God, there is the Trinity. There is unity amongst us, and the end, I am the cross. And if you follow the history of the pictograms and the way they've changed, over time the pictogram changed to a upside down, squared off U. I am the cross. You think we're coming up to Easter now, we're coming up to Passover, what did they do? That they put blood over the doorposts. Little did they know, they were talking about a future pictogram of what they knew as the cross. Amen. Bonus time. Yeah, it's always good, those little gems that you find, but it's when you study the word yourself, you come up with these things and you verify them, and it's so easy now with Google. You can always check things out. Years ago, we used to have book upon book upon book laid across the desk and cross-check, cross-reference, and basically lose ourselves in a pile of paper. But it's so easy now, and an hour can go by, and an hour can go by. And even this afternoon, as I'm preparing again for today, I was looking into sin and the sacrifice and things like that because we're coming up to Easter. So it's always good to refresh your mind. And Carol had to remind me it's time to go. But we're into the Word. So what's the difference between holiness and righteousness? We seem to use the words a lot, but do we really understand what they are? Well, the short answer is we are made righteousness, but we are called to be holy. So there is a subtle difference there, but sometimes it gets lost in the use of the English language. There's a problem in the misunderstanding that takes place when we use the word righteousness. It's used interchangeably with holiness and sanctification. And hopefully as we go through this message, there'll be an understanding. So when you hear people talk about righteousness, you'll know the context in which they're talking about it. So if you have Ephesians 2 verse 8 on the screen, please. Yeah. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not that of yourselves. It is a gift of God. So we have a gift from God which includes his grace so that we can be saved. And it's through the faith that he gave us as well. So he's given us a huge gift. He's given us the salvation by his grace. And he's given us the faith to believe in that salvation in the first place. We're saved through him. And once we're saved, we are made righteousness. We're into the righteousness of Jesus. When God looks at us, he doesn't see us in our sin. He sees the righteousness of Jesus. And then from that point, we're called to be holy. And about 4 or 5 weeks ago, when talking with Ben, he said, that's the message that I have from the Holy Spirit. I'm calling this church to a purity, to a holiness. I want it to be cleansed, pure, and holy before it moves on. Because we know that every believer is righteous. But there's things that come into the church that we have to make sure are clean and right before God. It doesn't affect our salvation, but it affects our walk with Him, and it affects how the church can grow. This morning, Pastor Joe talked about some hindrances to the moving of the Holy Spirit and the growing of our lives in Christ. And those things can be brought about by unholiness. So we're going to talk about what it is to be holy and moving forward in His righteousness. Amen? We're ready for that? Yeah, we're not lost in the crowd? No. So it's by God's grace we are saved through our faith in Him. This morning, our Pastor Joe also mentioned in passing 1 Corinthians 1:30. If we can have that one up on the screen, please. Fantastic. Thank you very much. So we're economizing in the work of the sound and tech team by using the same verses, but that's just because that's the way the Holy Spirit works when we're preparing our notes. We don't get round in a holy huddle in a cafe. We're doing it independently. But it's nice when you see those verses connecting the different messages together. So here it says, "But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption." So there's three things there. There's the redemption, which is our salvation. We have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. We have been saved by the blood of Jesus. We have been bought back by the blood of Jesus. That's what the redemption through the cross means. And as our righteousness that He gives to us, it's the positional status that we have. As I said, God doesn't look at us and our sin. He looks at Jesus and His righteousness. And then there's the sanctification. The sanctification is the setting apart of things holy. If you think about the temple or even a modern church, things are set aside for holy purposes. It might be a chalice for communion. It may be different items in the testament of the old, in a temple of the Old Testament. Things were set aside for holy use. They were sanctified. They were considered holy and not used for other purposes. So there's three things. And the sanctification is referred to at times when we hear speaking as ongoing righteousness. Our holiness, our sanctification, ongoing righteousness. So things can tend to get a bit jumbled up and lost in translation. And sometimes when we're overseas and we've got a translator and we're talking English and it's been translated from English into another language, things like righteousness, we have difficulty sometimes thinking, what's the context of that righteousness? But in the translation, perhaps into the Garo Hills language of Northeast India, righteousness becomes religion. And that's how things happen. Deceptions and misunderstandings go on. We don't fully understand the original Greek or the original Hebrew sometimes, and things have moved into our language and we use words interchangeably. God bless the English language, eh? Yeah. So what I want to do is, again, the Alpha and the Omega comes from the book of Revelation. I'm going to take us into Revelation for a short while. So that's to the back of the Bible. You know, if you get past Revelation, you get into the index and maps and you've gone too far. But we're going to be there in a moment, okay, in chapter 2. Revelation is a prophetic book. It's a prophecy speaking about the future. It's a foretelling of the future. And it's a forthtelling for now, for whenever the now is. And the now is when you're reading the book of Revelation. Which means it's written in a multifaceted way, which means it can be interpreted in many different ways, and that's why people tend to stay clear of it, because they're not clear on what it's actually meaning. So it depends how you want to use it and what's God and the Holy Spirit telling you at the time. And that's the same as the whole Bible. You know, you can read different parts of the Bible and go, gee, I didn't get that before, but it's telling me something new. And Revelation is full of that, and you can look at it in several different ways. So chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation are like a prologue of the rest of the book. And if you read chapters 2 and 3, it's 7 letters to 7 churches. Now, we're not going to go through all 7 letters today, because that takes a long time, and I've got like Bible college notes for teaching on Revelation, and the 7 letters takes a long time, and it's good for leadership training too. At the time it was written specifically for 7 physical churches. It was letters to the 7 churches that actually existed at that time. So you can read it in that context. It was a historic document going out to the churches for instruction. But we can look at it as well, and we can look at the 7 letters, and some theologians and people smarter than me will tell you it's an opening up of the history of the church over time. And that's a bit of an allegorical, subjective way of looking at the seven letters. But in today's time, whether it's now or in the future or in the past, when you're looking at it in the now, you can look at it and it's talking to the church of this moment. There may be the same issues identified in those seven letters happening in the church of today. And it can be relevant, therefore, helping in the leadership and the training. It may be issues that are arising within a church, you know, a little group of people getting together. If you're a big church, there can be little enclaves coming together. And you can see some of the problems of the seven letters appearing in different groups of people. And we can apply it to our own lives. Because remember, the Bible is God's plan for the redemption of mankind, but it's also instructions for each and every one of us on how to live our lives. So we can take it into our own lives. Is the situation described in one of those letters applying to our life today? Can we use it for our own correction and moving forward? So each of those letters varies differently. It's not like when we write our thank you letters after our wedding or after Christmas presents come in or birthday presents, the same letter, but we just change the name at the top. There were seven distinct letters covering seven distinct issues. Each of the letters had a key point, a specific message for them from Jesus, which was going to be conveyed to the church at the time. So the first one, the church at Ephesus, it was a command calling them back to their first love. The church at Smyrna, they were being encouraged during a time of suffering. It was pointing out Jesus knew what was going on and he was encouraging them. The church at Pergamum, they were being called back to their foundation, the truth of the gospel. It was a command again. And then the fourth one, the church at Thyatira, was a call to holiness. And we'll come back to that one because we're looking at holiness. The church at Sardis was a reality check. It was a command to just to get themselves aligned, you know, aligned with the inner being matching what God wants them to. It was like, let's say, just a reality check on them. They were sort of going a bit off course and they had to be brought into focus. And the church at Philadelphia, it was an opportunity. They were missing the opportunity. So God or Jesus was pointing out that they had opportunity in the very fact that they were an active church and there was still work to be done. And then Laodicea, it was a call to wholeheartedness. This is the one that Pastor Ben a few weeks ago talked about when he said, oh, you are neither hot nor cold, you're lukewarm. Do you remember that? Maybe 3 or 4 weeks ago? And that, so Jesus was sort of saying, I'll spew you out because you're lukewarm. I'd rather that you're hot or cold. And just on that one, that's not another bonus for you. It doesn't mean that you wish you were either fired up for God or, you know, completely cold to him. When you look at the situation of Laodicea, they had mineral spas and healing ponds and that sort of thing. And if you drank the water while it was hot, it had therapeutic effects. When you drank it when it was cold, it had therapeutic effects. When you drank it when it was lukewarm, it was neither here nor there. So that's what that letter is saying about. It's not, I don't want you fired up for God or just stone cold and sitting at the back of the church or whatever doing nothing. It means I want you to be effective for God. I don't want you to be useless and tepid and just no good. But it's the fourth letter that we're interested in. It's the letter to Thyatira, which was a command to holiness. And that's where it fits into this message today, holiness versus righteousness. Again, as mentioned, Christian terminology, it can be confusing, just as in the English language. You know, we have one word that can have several meanings. We got left, as in left hand, or I left my drumsticks behind the drum. Yeah, or right. Right, you can have several things. You know, you can be right. If you're driving a car, you've got the right to turn right. Yeah, things like that. We've got confusion that happens, and it's just clarified by the context. And that's how it is with Christian words. The context helps clarify the word that's being used in the message at the time. So context is important. And when you're listening to preachers, if you're listening on YouTube, if you're listening to me, if you're listening to Joe or Ben, look for the context of what we're saying. The Bible, it says, go home and check it out in the Bible. Don't take what we say as being totally right because we might make mistakes. And I said we might slip a few in just in case, just as a test for people to see whether you're actually going home and checking us out. So in preaching, the context, it can be ignored altogether. You know, a preacher can prepare a message and we can get any word you like out of it. It's a big book and we could justify just about anything we want to say. So we could take a text out of the context. And there's the old saying when you're preaching, and you're learning this in Bible school, if you take the text out of the context, you leave a con. You don't want to con the people, you want to build them up. We want to give them the truth of the gospel. We want to give them the truth of the teaching so people can move on, empowered in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, moving on. We don't want to falsely teach people. We want you to learn the truth that's contained in this book. And we want to encourage you to read it yourself. And when you have your time of prayer and fasting and meditation on the word, the Holy Spirit will reveal things to you. And you can cross-check it. Because if you see one thing in the Bible and you think, oh, it's telling me that, it's usually good to verify it and see whether it's validated in other parts of the Bible, because the Bible validates itself. That's what makes it so good. Amen? Amen. That's the blessing to us. So back to Thyatira. Thyatira is in the area of modern Turkey today. The Greek word means ruled by a woman. And that's not totally bad. Honest, it's not. It was known for the temple of Apollo. It was known because of that for idolatry and paganism. But it was also commercially known for trading in quality material, purple cloth in particular. In Acts 16, on Paul's second journey, he meets a lady called Lydia. And Lydia is converted to the gospel, and she is from Thyatira. And she is described as being a trader in fine cloth, a lady with purple cloth. It's particularly significant because of purple, the color of royalty, very highly sought after, and that area of Turkey is on the trading route, so the Romans and leaders, they like their purple because it signified their royalty and their leadership position. The letter to the church of Thyatira has the key point to bring people to holiness, because the church itself had been infected by the paganism and the idolatry that was in the surrounding area. All these churches started off good with the pure gospel, but over time, little things have come in and it's distracted the view. And we see that in all over the world in the church, that, you know, if your church is in a developing country where there's tribal traditions, after a period of time, these tribal traditions will re-enter the church. And then over a longer period of time, you get distortions of the gospel. And that's what they're trying to clear up here. Even worse than that, you had Nicolaitan doctrines coming into the church, and they're mentioned with Ephesus and Pergamon as well. And what that was, when the seven were chosen to serve in Jerusalem along with Stephen as one of them, one of the guys there was Nicholas. So he was in with the in crowd and he was serving well, but somewhere on the lines his view of the world got distorted and the doctrine came out that it was okay to sin. And again, I think it was Joe or Ben the other day said, by talking about righteousness and holiness and the Holy Spirit within us, when we're saved, we don't have a license to sin. But this is what they were teaching. They were saying, it's okay, if you sin, you're saved, what the heck? But if you're saved, you've got the Holy Spirit in you, you're going to lose the desire to sin. If you're looking at wanting to sin, you've got trouble. You've got to look at your salvation and think, well, look, was I really saved? Have I really repented of my past life? I don't know. That's not our judgment. That is Christ's when he comes to judge each one of us. But let's go to Revelation 2. Now, we've got chapter 2, verses 18 to 29, and that's where the letter of Thyatira is. Okay, and the angel of the church of Thyatira writes, "These things, says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know the works, love, service, faith, and your patience, all fruit of the Holy Spirit. And as for your works, the last are more than the first." So they're even doing more. The church is growing. Hallelujah. We're growing. Amen. And the bigger the church grows, the faster the church grows, the more there is an opportunity for these false things to come in and they need to be tidied up a little bit. But that's by the grace of our ministry, the Holy Spirit touching people and good teaching, good discipleship, relationship, getting around each other in fellowship. We can help correct these things. In verse 20, it says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you." Woo. "Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." So he's not happy there, is he? "But in 21, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality. and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her out into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her in great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. So there's consequences to your actions. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. So 24 comes back to a bit more encouragement. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as you do not have this doctrine, so they weren't following this lady, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. So there's no other pressure from Jesus on that, because he sees the righteousness of the people. He sees their holiness, but it's the church as a whole that's going astray. Because, you know, one bad apple spoils the whole bunch if you don't clean it out. But hold fast to what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with an iron rod. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. As I also have received from my father. And I will give him the morning star. And lastly, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So there's a letter to the church back then, and it equally is a letter to the church now. Not saying these things are going on within this church, but it's just to get you thinking what's happening on in your lives, what's happening in your church, what's happening in other churches. Be aware of these things, because if you're aware and alert to them, then you can take action and you can put things straight. But Jesus was calling this church to repent and be holy. They were in trouble. We don't want to go down that alley. We want to be aware of it, and we want to prevent that sort of thing happening. We don't want to be sleeping dogs. We want to be on the ball and ready to move and be one step ahead of Satan. But how does that relate to our righteousness? Firstly, our holiness is often referred to as our sanctification, which means, as I said earlier, being set apart for God. Or the other terms, our ongoing righteousness. So when we're hearing someone preach and they say, your righteousness, your righteousness, your righteousness, are they talking about your positional status? Or are they talking about your ongoing righteousness? That's what you have to discern through the context of what's being taught. Holiness and righteousness are two different things, but it can get confusing with the English language. And as I said, once we translate it into a third language, and a lot of the people in this church, English is the second language, so they're maybe translating back as well. So we've got to be really clear on how we're teaching. Like, we cannot lose the righteousness, our positional righteousness. It is given to us by God. It is there forever. But if we look at our ongoing righteousness or our holiness, we can become less holy. We're not less righteousness because God sees us as the righteousness of Jesus. Amen? He only sees us like that. We cannot diminish in our righteousness in that sense, but we can lose our holiness by the things that we do, the say, or don't do. The basic difference between holiness and righteousness is that holiness is a state of character, while righteousness is a state of position. Holiness points out how we are, and the righteousness points out where we are. Holy is something that you make yourself by what you do or not do. Righteousness is something that God makes us. He makes us righteous. But it's not our righteousness. It's the righteousness of Jesus that God sees. Holiness depends on us, and the righteousness of God depends on God. Amen? Maybe visualize this a bit. We have three people up, yeah? We're not going to be body, soul, and spirit today. We're going to be something different. So let's have three. Who wants to be a priest? We want a priest, a sinner, and a lamb. Who wants to be a lamb? Who wants to be a sinner? No one wants to be a sinner because we're all righteous, aren't we? Yeah, but we could just pretend we're a sinner, okay? Hallelujah. Which one are you? Sorry? You're the lamb. Rightio. Okay, you're a lamb. Joe, you're smiling. You can be the priest. Come on, Joe. Now, who's going to be the sinner? Okay. Oh, he said, man, it needs to be man. No, it doesn't. Oh, you want to be a sinner? Okay, we'll pray for you so you can be righteous, but come on, you can pretend to be a sinner for the moment, okay? That's all right. We're into participation here. So now we've got a big problem that the lamb is bigger than a sinner. I think the lamb needs to be on all fours. Yeah? Do you mind getting down on all fours? Yeah. You can't get on your knees. Oh, how did you propose to your wife? Swap round. Joe, can you be the lamb? You make a lovely lamb. And can you come over here and be the priest, please? Thank you. Thank you. What's your name, anyway?
Manna.
Manna from heaven, eh? Hey. Okay, down on your knees, like a little lamb, sort of scurrying around. And you're the sinner. You've been a bad, bad boy. So you can take the sinner to the priest because you want to make your sacrifice. Do you want to grab him by the collar or the ear? You know? Now this... I'm sorry, Joe. Okay, so the sinner goes to the priest. I want to make my sin offering. I want to receive forgiveness of my sins of the past. Yeah? So you look up at him and you go, point to the lamb. And the priest here, he doesn't look at the sinner. He looks at the lamb. So you've got to look the lamb over, make sure he's a pure, clean sacrifice. So step back, Mr. Sinner. Is he okay? You know, no fleas or ticks or anything? Nothing in his ears? Teeth good? No little cuts or anything? That's it. Give him a good check over. Yeah? And he hasn't looked at the sinner once, has he? No. He's interested in the sacrifice. Is the sacrifice pure? Now, this is the fun part for the sinner. The sinner has to go and kill the sacrifice. Yeah, when you read the Bible, you think it's the priest that makes the sacrifice, but it's not, it's the sinner. So you get to kill the lamb, you know, slit its throat, blood everywhere. You got to make sure it's a good cut on the side of the neck so that blood squirts out. Yeah, can you do that? Pretend you've got a knife and, you know. Hey, not the priest. The priest didn't do it. Oh, that's it. Oh, look, and then you collect up the blood. The priest collected up the blood once it was squirted out, and then the Levites would take the sacrifice away and divvy it up, and people would get things to eat and so forth, depending on what the sacrifice was for. But in a sin offering, the priest would then take the blood. The sinner's okay, he can skadoodle, you can go back to your seat. Now, thank you very much, Manna. Whee! No, you're dead. Lie down there. You're no good to, you're not a good to man the beast. You've been used once, to forget the sins of the past. So the priest takes the blood. And he sprinkles it. Do you know how many times you sprinkle it? Seven times. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven. And he gets a little dab and he puts it on the horn of the altar. A bit of the blood. Donk, donk. There you go. Yeah. That's it. Sin's forgiven. Never looked at the sinner once. Looked at the offering. And that's how it is when Jesus looks at us, or God looks at us. He looks at the righteousness of Jesus. Thank you very much, Lamb. Okay. Forevermore, I'm going to think of mint sauce when I look at Joe. Amen. Amen. So that's how it is. The priest did not look at the sinner, looked at the sacrifice. So God, when looks at us, he doesn't look at us, the sinner. He doesn't look at us, our sin. He looks at the righteousness of the sacrifice offering. And you notice in that it was the sinner that killed the sacrifice. It wasn't the priests that put Jesus on the cross. It was the sinners that put Jesus on the cross. Amen? Each and every one of us was a party to that. Although we weren't around at the time, we had our part to play. Amen. Well, and there's all sorts of other questions that can come into play there, but you can read your Bible, you can come up with the questions and ask us anytime. You know, like, was that unintentional sin or intentional sin? What happens with those different things? They're all good questions to look into, because it's your walk with God that counts, not mine. You know, it's how you understand things, but we're here to help you. Okay, so that's a holiness of an offering. So you've had a few little examples in the past. We've had the depth of sin and the breadth of forgiveness. We've got the body, the soul, and the spirit. And now you can look at the purity of this sacrifice, that the priest, God, doesn't look at the sinner. They look at the sacrifice and the purity and the righteousness of that. And it's that righteousness that we are seen in. So that was great, wasn't it? Yep. Thank you, Manna. Thank you, Joe. And now, yeah. Got all excited now, so where was I in my notes? Okay. Alrighty-o, to be holy. So what does it mean to be holy? We've seen what it is to be righteous. We're seen righteous in God's eyes from what Jesus was. But to be holy, whether you look in the Hebrew or whether you look in the Greek, it means to be clean, good, pure, godly, sacred, sanctified, or set apart. The general sense or the synonym for that holiness is morality. Our morals are based on the Bible. It's on what Jesus said. It's on what God said. It's what the Holy Spirit directs us to. It's the morals of the ethos of our life. It's our Christian worldview. And it's our attitude towards how we see that that depicts our behaviour and therefore our character. The showing of reverence towards God and respect towards his moral standards is what makes us holy. It is being like Jesus. The perfect example for us is Jesus. And in our sanctification or setting apart, our ongoing righteousness or our holiness, we are being transformed to be more and more like Jesus. It's a journey that we're on. We're seen as righteous by position from the moment we believe in Jesus. But then we have a journey to become more like Jesus. And our journey is not going to be complete until we're made whole when we enter heaven. But we'll have our ups and downs for sure along that journey. So in contrast to that, the righteousness, it simply means the right standing with God. We can do no more about it. It's the right standing and the justification that we receive when we're redeemed and accept the gift that God gave us. Righteousness has nothing to do with our morality or our goodness. God, by his grace, justifies us. He makes us righteous. So every sinner that received Christ is therefore righteous, granting us the eternal fellowship of that position. We have entry to be with Jesus in heaven. The only way that we can lose that righteousness is if we out and out reject what Jesus did on the cross, who Jesus is, and that's the grieving of the Holy Spirit. It's the only unforgivable sin, turning away from Jesus or not accepting him in the first place. So we just pray that once you've received Jesus, you never get to a point in your life where you reject him. Keep hold to him and go into the eternal grace with Jesus in heaven. So it's nothing to do with us. Is given to us. Every Christian is righteous. And by de facto, it means every non-Christian is unrighteous in God's eyes. I used to be a sinner, but now I'm righteous. I am righteous, but I do go on sinning. But I'm not a sinner in that context anymore. I am seen as righteous. Amen? And that's the same for every one of us that's a believer. We are seen as righteous. Is every Christian therefore automatically holy? And every non-Christian, unholy. That's an interesting one. Not necessarily. In the Bible, God never tells believers to be righteous. But over and over again, he calls us to be holy. I think if you do the searches, about 40 times he calls us to be holy. He tells us he will make us righteous. But he doesn't say, come on, be righteous, because we already are righteous. As a believer, we are righteous, but we are called to be holy. Holiness refers to our moral character, as we said, Christian or not. And it's generally speaking, in the strictest biblical sense, it infers one's proper attitude towards God. So righteousness doesn't make us holy or not, but it gives us a starting point. It gives us something to point towards, to look for, to watch. Holiness is our endeavor. It's an endeavor of man and woman, whereas righteousness, as we said, is a gift from God. God desires that none shall be lost. So we know that his desire is that the whole world will be righteous. And he expects us as believers, who he has already made righteous, to therefore become holy. Because we have the heart's desire to follow in Jesus' ways, to be like him, to emulate him, to study the word, to understand how he works. Well, let's go back to Revelation in verse 19. Revelation 2 verse 19, I should say. Jesus started by saying, I know. Jesus knows us. He knows our circumstances. He knows the situation of each and every one of us. And he knows our hearts. Jesus knew not only this church in Thyatira, but he knows every single church. He knows every single believer. He knows every single non-believer. He knows what's in our hearts, in our minds. He knows where we're standing. And it's just encouraging to know that he knows our church. Intimately, he knows our church, and he knows each and every one of us. He knows what our thoughts are. He knows what our troubles are. He knows our needs before we know ourselves. But he's the supplier to meet our needs. So we have to focus on him. We have to grow in him. It is an encouragement to know that Jesus states, I know you, because he's saying the same thing to us. I know you. And we, in turn, have to know him. And again, in verse 19, still up there, yep. Jesus goes on to say, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service, your perseverance, and even more encouraging, that you are doing more than you did at first. The church is there to grow. We're a living organism. We're his bride. We're there to grow. Some of our brides grow bigger. We want the church to grow bigger. Amen? Amen? So, yeah, won't go down that one, though. But we want the church to grow. He spoke warmly of the church and the life of his members. He spoke of their life, their love, etc. But he focused on they were growing. But then he came back. He commended the qualities, and they were qualities that he wanted, and he still wants in us and all believers. But then we come into verse 20. If we could have that one up, please. Yeah. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Whoa, we don't want that, do we? Do we ever want Jesus to say, I've got a few things against you? Definitely not. We definitely don't want to hear that. He said, you allow and tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food for the sacrificed idols. Jesus was not happy. He wrote a letter. When we're happy, we write a letter. We start preaching in a pulpit, you get letters because people aren't happy. Yeah, they want to sort of contradict what we say and take us back to Bible college or something. But never mind. We'll check it out. We'll be corrected. We'll stand to be corrected, won't we, Joe? If we do something wrong. Amen. But hopefully we're always doing what is right. You know, this church was allowing sin to enter the church and take reign and control. She was leading members astray, and the leaders did nothing about it. They didn't restrain her. They didn't try to restrain her, as far as we know. In this case, it was a particular woman. The woman had a spirit of impurity and control on her, and it was referred to as Jezebel, the spirit of Jezebel. But it could equally be any other sin that enters the church as a whole, as a group of people within church, or us as individuals. We have to be on the lookout for it. As brothers and sisters, we have to stand alongside each other. We have to be watchmen for each other to keep each other pure and accountable. Not accountable to ourselves, but accountable to Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen. God calls us to be holy and pure. And there's a trap in there. And that leads us down the pathway of legalism. Even if salvation is by grace, it may not be understood by some in the church that it is by grace, and they're still focused on the law. But even if they acknowledge that you are saved by grace through faith, they will still try and encumber you with the law on your pathway to holiness. They will still come back. But the law is no longer active in that sense. The law was never there to ascertain whether we were holy or not. It was there to ascertain whether we were righteous or not. And we know that the law could not be fulfilled, and we could not be seen as righteous. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have come on the cross. Jesus fulfilled the law. The law was never the measure of righteousness. Never the measure of holiness. It was the measure of righteousness. But some will continue to use the law. But the law has been surpassed. It's there, it's part of the history, and it's got to be looked at. And by no means is anything in the law corrected and saying it's okay, because it's not okay. The things in the Ten Commandments, none of them you can put your hand on and say, oh, it's okay to do that now, because it isn't. But it's not the measure of our holiness. The purpose of the law to show that we could not make ourselves self-righteous, because we just could not keep the law. And what happens when people want to adhere to the law? Suddenly you get condemnation coming in. You get control and bitterness. You get unfulfilled people because they feel they're not worthy. But you are worthy because Jesus sees you, or God sees you, with the righteousness of Jesus. Our value isn't in what other people think of us. It's not in the law. Our value as believers is in what God sees us as, and that is righteous. But we have a responsibility to move forward on the pathway to holiness. not deliberately sinning, because our righteousness is by no means, it's no way a license to sin, because if we are righteous, if we're truly believers, we don't want to sin. We don't want to disappoint God our Father. We don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. We don't want to upset our brothers and sisters. We want to be pure, but we live in a fallen world. As Joe said, and we agree, we're all sinning. Day by day, we do different things. But that does not take away from the righteousness of our positional status with God. If we go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 7 to 8, it says, "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." Because remember, Jesus went so the Holy Spirit could come and counsel us. He could teach us, he could lead us, he could counsel us, encourage us, give us the power, the same power that Jesus operated in. But the spirit of Jezebel is a spirit of impurity and control. It is the opposite to God's command. And by following her and going down those ways, they were rejecting God based on what he said here in 1 Thessalonians. Jezebel, you might have recall the name. She was referred to in 1 Kings, somewhere around chapter 16. She was the wife of King Ahab, who was one of the weakest and worst kings in Israel. And it was described clearly in that section of the Old Testament. In 2 Kings, it goes on further with Jezebel, and it describes her as being a daughter of Baal, a witch, a priestess of Astaroth, which is the same as the god of Venus, a god of fertility. So an immoral goddess. Immoral goddesses want you to do immoral things. The primary plan of the spirit of Jezebel is to take control for evil gain, to control the behavior of individual members, and even to control the church as a whole. Jezebel, in this case, in the letter, is referring to a woman, but it was really the spirit that was in that woman. A spirit doesn't have gender. They're asexual, neither male nor female. But in women particularly, this spirit often manifests itself where there's been tragedy, where there's been pain, maybe bitter experiences of abuse, either as a child or as an adult. And the devil will prowl and he'll jump on women like that, that have got that weakness in their past, if we don't strengthen them. So as we bring broken people into the church and lead them to salvation, we have to be alongside them, to disciple them, to make sure that they're moving on in things of the Spirit, so they don't allow the evil spirits to come back on them in this way. It's part of our responsibility as a church. We don't want the demons to take control of people. We want people to be free and liberated. Remember, if you believe in Jesus and you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you cannot be possessed, but you can be oppressed by the spirits. We've got people coming off the street that aren't believers, so they will be possessed. Some will have one spirit, some will have many. And we have to pray, and we have to pray by the name of Jesus those spirits leave and they don't come back. And we have the authority to do that because Jesus gave that authority. Amen? And we have to act in it. We saw a little bit of it this morning. If you're a believer and you've got spirits around you, right, really trying to oppress you, well, we can command them to go. It says in the Bible, resist the devil and he will flee from you. But before that, it says submit to God. And how do we submit to God? In our walk with Jesus, in the walk with the Holy Spirit. Our walk of holiness is submitting to God because we're doing the things that God wants us to do. We become holy. We have the strength of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit in what we do. And we can command the demons to flee. And they have no choice but to obey. Amen? And then we've got to minister that person, make sure that things are put right so that they don't come back multiple times over. In leadership, we're in authority, but it's not about domination, and nor is it about control. But domination and control are what the devil's up to. That's what he wants. He wants leadership by domination and control. He wants to undermine the leadership that's led by Christ and the Holy Spirit. It's the aim of Satan to overturn believers, make them turn away from God. And specifically, this comes in the spirit of Jezebel into churches, as it did back then 2,000 years ago. And Jesus warned those people under Jezebel's influence to repent. He says in Revelations 2, 21 to 23, that he gave her time to repent, but she chose not to. But he gave every opportunity. because we have a loving God. He doesn't want people to be lost. He doesn't want to send them to the fiery pit at the end of it all. He wants them to be saved. He wants people to remain righteous. He wants people to remain faithful, believing in what Jesus did on the cross for them. He doesn't want people turning away. Jesus called them to repentance. The letter itself shows that God knows what's going on. The leadership in that church didn't. He knows how the devil deceives, and we know that God doesn't deceive. God is a God of truth, and he's a God of restoration, while the devil comes along to kill, steal, and destroy. A lot of things that these evil spirits get up to makes people do things in private, carried out in secret, in deceit, and that grows like a weed, and it can infiltrate a church, as it did in this church in Thyatira. But no matter how secret our actions are, God always knows. Our brother or sister may not know, our wife or husband may not know, our pastor, other members of the church, they may not know. But God always knows, because he knows everything. God is consistent. He points these things out to us because his purpose in our lives is to restore us, because we know he's a God of restoration. And when we look, if we rebuke our children, we tend to give them more rules. You know, we ban them from going out. We make them turn the television off for a period of time or whatever. We introduce new laws and rules to keep our children under control. But that's not what God here. He didn't impose any new commandments or restrictions on the church. If we look at Revelation 2:24, we could say to you, "Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, as many as you who do not have this doctrine," in other words, following the spirit of Jezebel, "who have not known the depths of Satan, I will put on you no other burden." He's not coming back with us with a new law, because the law was fulfilled once and for all by Jesus. We're not under a new law. There's no new commands, no new laws. Jesus fulfilled the law. By the grace of God and through the faith that we receive salvation, we are righteous. We are made righteous in God's eyes. It's our positional status. We cannot have that taken away from us unless we give it up ourselves. We're set on that path of holiness, sanctification, and that's what he's referring to. All again by his grace through our faith, not laws. For our salvation didn't come to us by law, and our ongoing holiness doesn't come to us by law. It's our faith. As we pray, as we fellowship, as we read the word, our faith is increased. Our understanding of what we should do and we should not do is increased, and our holiness increases. And that's referred to as our ongoing righteousness. So there's a difference. There's righteousness as perceived by God when he looks at us, because he's looking at Jesus' righteousness, and then our ongoing righteousness, which we refer to as our sanctification or our holiness. So again, you've got to look at the context of how that's going on. And these problems weren't new to the time of the church at Thyatira and things going on, because people were laying condemnation on the new Gentile believers. If you look in Acts 15, those that were Jews that became believers were trying to pressure the Gentiles who became believers to backtrack a bit and, "Oh, no, you've got to become Jewish first. You've got to become subject to the law before you can be released from the law." Gentiles could skip a step. They could go straight to the salvation of Jesus through the grace of God. The Gentiles were never under the law. It was the Jews that were under the law. We were excluded from that. But the Jewish believers early in the time, they thought they had to pull everybody back, first of all to be Jewish and then become a Christian. But that wasn't the pathway that Jesus intended. And it wasn't part of God's plan. And you can read about that in Acts 15. All we do know is that God wants his church to be holy, not burdened and restricted by the practices which cause frustration and lead to unholiness and ungodliness. Because condemnation can lead to ungodliness and unholiness, because you get frustrated and you turn away from the path that's right and you become what people are saying you are. The door is a devil's playground, and it opens us up to condemnation. And we talked about condemnation before Christmas, I think it was, that there is no condemnation for those that believe in God. Jesus wants us to be holy. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 16, As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, so before you were saved, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So there's no other commands around being holy. It's just be holy because I was holy. How do we become holy? We emulate Jesus. Jesus says, be holy as I was holy. So if we emulate him, we must be holy. Now, we live in a fallen world, so it's hard for us to do. But that is what we are to do. There's no whole new set of rules and laws that come into effect around us being a Christian, because the law was written to pave the way for the perfect sacrifice. And that perfect sacrifice was made once and for all. He wants us to be holy, not burdened by the pressures of keeping a law, knowing that we cannot be righteousness in that law. But again, it's not a license for us to sin. We are to be holy in reality. We're to desire not to sin. If we do find that we're sinning, we should repent of it. Get alongside a brother or sister to help you. You know, be accountable, like Alcoholics Anonymous. Get alongside somebody that can help stop you from sinning. They don't have to spread the word and be a gossip about what you've been doing. They're there to help you, to encourage you, to direct your paths. Yeah, he doesn't want us to be burdened. He wants us to be free. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 33, he says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. The law is a burden. In Jesus there is freedom. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest in my soul. Or you will find rest for your souls, depending which version of the Bible you read. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So Jesus is telling us, it's not a strain. He's given us the first step. He sees us as righteous, and we just have to be holy to move on. It's like if you're sitting on a swing. You know, you sit on a big swing, and the real work is getting the blooming thing going, isn't it? But once it's going, the next thing is to hang on and not fall off. Yeah? So Jesus, through what he did on the cross, did the hard bit for us. We received the salvation, we're onto the swing, and we're up and running. It's up to us in our holiness to keep it going and to hold on tight so we don't slip back. Amen? Yeah, let God do the hard work for us. If we stray, the Holy Spirit will be there to prompt us. Our brothers and sisters will be there to help us. We're here to lift other people up, not to drive them into condemnation. Holiness is not burdensome. The Spirit of Christ does not crush us. It is liberty. It's not about legalism. It's freedom from legalism. It's not subject to the law. It's being transformed. Our holiness is being transformed, us being transformed to be like Jesus. And as I said earlier, the completion of that is when we enter into heaven and we become completely renewed, restored to what God wanted us to be. In Revelation 2:24, again, Jesus said, he's not adding an extra burden. He's not creating new laws. He's only calling us to be like him. In that letter to the church, he's saying, be holy. To us as individuals, he's saying, be holy. Walk with Jesus. You have his authority. Relinquish your control to the Holy Spirit. Be submissive to God. Submit to God, and the devil will flee. Put bitterness, control, things of the past behind you, whether you've been controlled or whether you've been a controlling person. Break free from that. Once you've been controlled and you've broken free, you're not subject to a control within the church or any other person for that matter. And if you're of a controlling nature and you've received Christ as your Lord and Savior, work with the Holy Spirit to be more free and easy with your life. Love unconditionally. Repent of what you've done. But you don't have to grovel for forgiveness. If you do fall short and you do sin, that sin has been forgiven on the cross 2,000 years ago. You want to repent of it so you don't sin again. You've got to be sorrowful of that sin and not want to repeat it again. But you're not crawling to God for salvation again, because he gave it to you once and forever, unless you turn your back on him and reject him, which I haven't seen anybody do that, and I pray that I never do. You know, people may backslide, but God's always got his hand on them because he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's there to pull you back, and it's our role and responsibility. If someone doesn't come to church, bring them back. Poor old Kevin with his sickness, he was very angry and upset with Pastor Bill going away and other things in life on top of him. He wasn't going to come to church, but we talked to him and he came in. He came in, we could pray for him, and as we believe for healing on him, we wouldn't have known about his sickness had he not come in and opened up to us, other than his mother mentioning it in passing. So he's here, he's back in the fold. We're caring for him, we're loving him. We've taken him to the airport, we've picked him up, and we're praying for him. We're praying for that healing. Hands up if you believe for a healing for Kevin. Amen? Amen. Totally restored, renewed. Amen. Right, when two or more are gathered in his name in agreement, well, it's going to happen. Hallelujah. Thank you for that, Jesus. We want to be like Jesus, and we want him to reign in our lives. We want to be guided by the Holy Spirit. So I guess if we have musicians back up, please, I can wrap this up. And that. So in conclusion, our holiness is not a prerequisite to our righteousness, but rather it's a subsequent requirement for that righteousness. Our ongoing righteousness comes after God sees us as righteous. Our holiness comes after we receive that righteousness. All believers are equally righteous, but some believers, in truth, are holier than thou because they're further down that track. But they're not to be big-headed about it or shed condemnation on others. They're there to support because they're more mature and further down the track and maybe have a greater testimony to share. Equally, all non-believers are unrighteousness. And sadly, some non-believers that are unrighteous are more holy than the believers that should be. But that's the way of the world. There's good people that are not saved people. There are holy or good moral people that are unrighteous in God's eyes because they are not saved. And that's our job, to reach out to all the world, to share the gospel with them. Holiness is a requirement. It's a continual endeavor for every Christian. If we have problems with it, seek help. You know, if it's addiction, if it's habits, or if it's just the way we handle ourselves, seek help. Seek counsel with people, because there's someone in the church that can help you. We are called to be holy, and that is behave morally according to God's standards. It is our ongoing righteousness to be justified and heaven-bound. Our so-called holiness doesn't make us righteous. It's the way God sees us because of what Jesus did on the cross. It's Christ's finished work on the cross that makes us righteous, and then we have our ongoing righteous or holiness to keep us on that journey. Or to put it another way, to distinguish between the two, righteousness and being holy, is to say that we are righteous as believers and we are becoming holy as believers. We are righteous through faith in Jesus, and we are becoming holy as we grow in faith in Christ and as the Holy Spirit works through us, matures us as Christians. We are declared righteous because of something that happened outside of us. It's because of what Jesus did on the cross. It's God's grace, but it's through our faith. And God gave us that faith in the first place, so let's use it for what he gave it to us for, to believe in his Son. We're not contributing anything to that. We're just using what he's already given us. We're becoming holy because something is happening inside us. We're becoming more and more like Christ. We're going to exhibit the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We're going to be working and operating in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We're going to have a compassion of Jesus. Jesus wept for Jerusalem. Are we weeping for our city? Are we weeping for our lost brothers and sisters? Are we weeping for our less strong believing brothers and sisters? As we're ministering to people from the pulpit, my prayer is often that someone else is ministering to my children because I can't reach them. Are we reaching to other people's children as we would like other people to reach out to our children? We're becoming holy. We are righteous. We're moving forward in an ongoing righteousness, which is our holiness. So I think we're all believers here. Amen. Anybody not a believer here? Because your first step is to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior and to enter into that righteousness. And once you've entered into that righteousness, you can go from being a good person to a good believer, an ongoing journey of holiness. We have to repent of our actions And we have to seek the forgiveness of God for our sins. By the grace of God, we are forgiven. By the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we are holy. So if we want to be holy, just the ending verse, Hebrews 12, 2, please. There we are. It's the Holy Spirit that works in us to make us more like Jesus by the renewing of our mind. As he works in us, we are becoming holy and more holy and more holy. So I encourage you to read the Bible, pray, fast. As Ben was saying, pray for 5 minutes, 10 minutes, listen for an hour. What's the Holy Spirit telling you? Move on in holiness, and let's have a vibrant, holy church that's going to do great and wonderful things for our Father, increasing the kingdom here in Cairns. Amen. Amen.